Pray before we start. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this psalm, that we might know something of what it means to be forgiven. We pray that it would also alert us to the nature of sin, and we might learn indeed how to identify and how to avoid. But most of all, Lord, we pray that it would impress upon us the joy that comes when we know that we are truly forgiven. So, Lord, we pray now that you may open up your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. The psalm, as we know, is a psalm of David, and it's the second of seven what are called penitential psalms, or psalms where the psalmist is coming in repentance to the Lord. This is a psalm that speaks about the experience of repenting, but more than that, it speaks about the joy that is found when one knows one is truly forgiven. Now, like Psalm 51, this has been linked to David's adultery with Bathsheba. The psalms seem to be certainly about a very distinctive and dreadful sin, and we can see very clearly in Psalm 51 that's the case. It's probably a psalm that was written a bit later. This seems to be more reflective. This is looking back, whereas Psalm 51 seems more immediate in what it's saying. David is looking back. He's really analysing here what sin is, the mistake, the effects of sin upon him, and the joy of being forgiven. There's a film, very good film, called Crimes and Misdemeanors. It has an absolute standout performance by the late actor Martin Landau. And in this, he plays a man, a very successful eye surgeon, who is having an affair. And the affair turns bad. Not that it was good in the first place. But he's in a situation where, because he'd made promises in the heat of passion, she expects him to leave his wife, and it gets to a point where she threatens to bring up financial irregularities of money that he took and used from the practice, which were not his to use. He'd embezzled, although he'd paid it back, and the fact is that he's looking like it's going to be scandal and it could break up his marriage, he could lose everything. And in this situation, as the situation gets more and more desperate, he goes to his sort of narrative world to do brother who has connections with the mob. And in it, then, what happens is he gets his brother to arrange a hitman to bump her off. But once that happens, he is overcome. Although he is agnostic, he starts to think back to his Jewish upbringing and what his father used to say to him, Judah, the eyes of God see all. Now, it's a fascinating film, and I wouldn't tell you how it ends. It's a rather interesting end, and I think actually a starkly realistic one. And it's not what you're going to expect. But there's no doubt when we come to this psalm, this is written by David, and this is a man who knows God sees sin. And this is a man who really, when we look at this, feels the weight of sin. And in this psalm, probably breaks down what sin is more than in any other psalm we have. So, what are we to make of it? David clearly carried the weight of sin for maybe up to a year after his adultery. And of course, we know one sin begets another. It leads then to try deception, try to deceive Uriah, and in the end, it leads to murder. But he's carried this burden. But it's only when confronted by Nathan the prophet, which we can read about in 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 13, that he realizes the depth of what he's done and what an affront it is to the Lord. So let's just break down this psalm a bit. We start with David's declaration. It's actually very interesting, isn't it? He's clearly looking back, verse 1. Blessed be he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. This is looking back. But what was rather interesting is as he looks back, he's actually considering the nature of sin. Because there's four different words used in the Hebrew here for sin. We might look at this and we think, well, actually there's only three, but actually the second word, use of the word sin in the NIV here, is actually iniquity. It's better translated iniquity from the Hebrew. So he lists these four different kinds of sin. And they all have slightly different meanings. Let's start with the first one. Transgressions are forgiven. What does it mean to transgress? With various terms. One I think that's very interesting. It is to depart. Another one would be to be in defiance. And that actually makes quite sense. To transgress, to have that kind of sin, to practice that kind of sin, it is to depart from God's law. It is to be in defiance of God's law. It's to say, I don't care, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to do my thing. You know, one of the tragedies, I've never actually had it yet, but I think I'd have a real problem with it. Be interesting to see what I'd preach if I knew I was going to face this. But one of the most popular songs to have at the end of a funeral is "I Did It My Way." That is to transgress, isn't it? That is to transgress. Look, you know, think about that song. It takes pride in, look, I did my thing, I did it in my way, and I'll stand on that. Well, David's got his wits about him now, and he knows that is to transgress. That is defiance of God's law. That is to depart from God's law. Then the word sin. And this has its roots in an archery term. It is to miss the mark. It is to miss, to fall short. It's anything less than a bullseye. And that's what it is, isn't it? Sin is to miss God's mark. To fail. I'm a great fan of church history. It has a lot to teach us. Because often there's good theology tied in it. And there's also some bad theology you have to learn about and avoid, which is good. So you can learn from the mistakes of the past as well as the good things. But one of the things that happened in the Welsh revival in the 18th century was that the preachers, they literally preached and started with the terrors of God's law. Why were they starting with that? Because all fall short of it. And so they said, look, to fall short of God's law is a terrible thing. They started with where people are at. That's why when I'm on the high street, I often use examples from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you heard it said to the people long ago. And he starts to use the commandments. And he says, you know, you heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, I say unto you, whoever calls his brother a fool, whoever's angry with his brother. And you get this idea, isn't it? The thought is as bad as the deed. And we've all fallen short. Because we know. We all know we've all been angry. We know we've all, you know, we feel our space has been stepped on. And we react badly. So David thinks again of his sin. Not only was it a departure, not only it was a defiance that led to it falling short. Then we get iniquity, as the NIV has there, sin, as it says in verse 2, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Iniquity. This is to corrupt or to twist. You know, when David fell into temptation, he was literally, wasn't he, cruising for a bruising. I love the way that passage starts. In the spring when kings go off to war, and immediately we know David's in the wrong place. Because he's asleep on the palace roof, isn't he? He didn't sleep on the palace roof. He's meant to be off leading the army. He's meant to be doing what kings do. And that's what the writer makes very clear. And he looked. And then he looked a bit longer. And each step, maybe a little bit of an excuse there. Well, she's very beautiful. I'll take another look. But he does what we all do when our eyes seek something out. He covets, and he's broken that commandment before he's done anything else. And he probably thought, well, I'm entitled. I am king. I mean, and if she's going to bathe there in my full view, well, it's her fault as well. You know, we all make excuses. The number of times I had to deal with people, I've not had it here actually so much. But in my last church, the number of people I dealt with where there have been issues of sin, and in a couple of cases, serious issues of sin. And they, you know, come and they start talking, repenting. I thought, we're so good, so good. And I wanted to assure them of the Lord's forgiveness and stuff like that. And then they ruined it because they went, but here's my one excuse. Here's my way that I wasn't so guilty. David has none of it, doesn't he? He says, I twisted, I corrupted God's law. I departed from it. Then in the end he speaks about deceit. All these things have now been taken from them, but he looks back and he realizes each one of them was in his action. Yeah, he deceived himself. We know that, don't we? The deed took price, she's pregnant. He was still, I can still get out of it. It always strikes me when you do that, look at that story. Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. Man gets sloshed. David makes sure he gets sloshed. He will not go home because he's a man of duty. He won't go back and lay with his wife while the men are in the field, and that's where his place is. Just where David should have been in the first place. Even drunk Uriah could give David a lesson in what it was to be king and what it was to be, to carry out the Lord's duty. There's deceit there, isn't there? Self-deception. And the other thing you see where the deceit came in, we have no indication. And so I think this is a good You know, we can take an educated guess. We have no indication that David stopped going to the Lord's temple to worship at that time. I don't suppose he got much out of it because the Lord's hand was heavy on him. But he was still putting up a front of leader of the people, wasn't he? He was still putting up the front. He was wearing the title of man after God's heart, even if he had failed here and he wouldn't admit it at that time. So that's the first thing. David declares this blessing, but he declares what his failings were. Secondly, we have David's depression, but also his deliverance. Verse 3 and 4. When I was silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. There's a real sense, isn't there, when we are suffering stress, and I think David was suffering stress brought on by this sin, by his failing, that it almost can take on a physical manifestation. And there's this picture, isn't there? He has sat. He is struggling. He has no contentment. Maybe he was trying to push the sin down, but every now and again it would well up again. And he would think, what have I done? What I've done. He may sort of think, well, I've got away with it. No one's seen it. Well, the Lord's seen it. We know that in the end. But for a year or so, he probably did that. And yet, every now and again, it would well up again. And he knew. He knew he'd failed. There was a real problem there, wasn't there? And he struggles terribly. But what's interesting here, we then get this peculiar little word, Selah, which is not part of the text, but is there as a instruction. I'm always interested to note when you get that in Psalms, where it comes. Note where it comes here, because we're going to get a change in tone here. Selah, it's reckoned, some people, it's very uncertain what it was, but there's two things people think it probably was. It could have been a musical interlude which was reflective. So, in a sense, as David writes this, he sort of metaphorically says, he's given, you know, think about the blessing, think about the weight of sin, now dwell on that and think on that for a bit. Think on it. Think of the depths I'd fallen to. Or it could have been, we're not quite sure, some sort of liturgical instruction by one of the Levites or something. But it's definitely a pause where some instruction or time was given to meditate on what's been thought here. But then we get the change. Then I acknowledge my sin to me. Here's the point, isn't it? Verse 5, he comes clean and the weight is lifted. Then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then again, there's another little break. Think on that. Think of the difference here. Think of how I sort of, you know, sort of in the field of almost struggling around the, you know, maybe not quite at home in his own palace, going into the tabernacle, but not quite home there. And think of the difference when his sin is forgiven. And it's interesting, again, here, he uses three little counterpoints to the first three things that he had noted. Firstly, transgression. He notes that he is forgiven. He's lifted up. And that's the key thing. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave. He was lifted up. The burden was taken off him. You know, one of the books I think that every Christian should read if they've got the chance is Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's great. And there's a bit in there, isn't there? There's, you know, if you don't know the book, but if you do know the book, there's no hope to me to remind you. There is the man with this burden of sin on his back, which he fears will drag him lower than the grave. And then he comes across the evangelist, and the evangelist points him to the gate, the narrow gate, and to the cross. And when he comes to that cross, the burden falls off. He's not walking around like this anymore. He's straightened up. It falls into a grave that was meant for him. It's gone. There will be trials and tribulations ahead. We know that David's sin was not without consequence, was not without difficulty and tragedy in his family. And there can be consequences to sin. And apart from that, there is no, you know, in a fallen world. One of my favourite verses from Ecclesiastes that I quote in the talk, one of the talks I give on the street, what is crooked cannot be straightened. We're in a fallen world. Yes, we get caught in the crossfire. Christians suffer too at times. But the sin is gone. The relationship is repaired. And there's this other lovely picture that he's used here. He said, I did not cover up my iniquity. And there's that, that's coupled, isn't it, with what we've seen early, whose sins are covered. And the picture here is an interesting one. The picture is of the Day of Atonement, when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was actually a covering on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, symbolically, I mean, obviously the Israelites knew that God was a great God, he was sovereign God, he was the omnipotent God, he was everywhere. You know, there was nothing beyond him. But there was a very symbolic sense that he dwelt among the cherubim. But the blood was put on the mercy seat as a covering for sin. Do you know what David's saying? The man who is forgiven is covered from God's wrath. He is separated from it. There is a barrier of the blood. We think, don't we, in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Why? Because Christ's blood is a barrier to the wrath of God. God sees that sacrifice and he is satisfied. He is satisfied. Which is why Christ dwells at the right hand, the place of favour, and has sat down. His work is done. The one sacrifice is done. As I'm fond of pointing out, the tabernacle didn't have any chairs. Why? Because the people had a nasty habit of sinning, so the priests were always busy, always offering sacrifice for sin. And it wasn't until they finished that they could go home. They couldn't think halfway through, oh, this has been a heavy day, I'm going to put my feet up. No. Sin is too serious for that. But here's the blood acts as a barrier. It's covered. A wonderful picture. And so we see the picture of being shielded from God's wrath. And then lastly, he mentions the word sin again. And here's the thing, it is really basically making it quite clear that David has accepted his guilt. And he understands now that he has been forgiven entirely. And so after that, not surprisingly, his depression has been lifted. And David can really now praise the Lord, can't he? Always great when you see a yeah, therefore in Scripture, isn't it? It means a conclusion's been drawn. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Here's David's instruction. You know, do what you must. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. That is the most important thing as far as David is concerned. And why is that important? Well, David says more. He's given the reason that you will be forgiven. He's given the reason that everything can be washed clean. And whatever form of sin, with all its deceit or crookedness or twisting God's word, has been forgiven. He makes this, he says, there are other benefits. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I think that's interesting. The more I think about that, as I'm thinking about this as I'm preaching at the moment, I'm wondering whether he's sort of saying there, you know, had I been looking to you, had I had things in mind, your things in mind, you would have kept me from my temptation. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I would not fall. I would be delivered. And once again, he pauses. He's almost saying to, you know, those who are listening, think about that. Think of the benefits of not just being forgiven by God, not having a ton of guilt on your back, and sort of, you know, acting or working with the stress like your body's breaking down. But think of the benefits that God gives as well. Think of the wonderful benefits that God gives. He realizes that God has forgiven him. And now there are real, real benefits. And so we come to the last part. We've had David's declaration. We've had David's depression and deliverance. And now we come to the Lord's declaration as well. And it's important here. The sense is almost a declension here. In verse 8, the Hebrew indicates a change of voice. Who's speaking? Well, let's take an educated guess. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and a bridle, or they will not come to you. That phrase, you know, it's an interesting one, isn't it? When it talks about the mule, although, you know, we could think of the donkey. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the ox knows his master, the donkey his own owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. What is the Lord saying here? Because that's what I believe is happening here. The Lord is talking. We're saying this, look to me, I will instruct you. Rather interestingly, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and 19, we read this. These were instructions for when Israel had a king. Verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingship, kingdom, he write for himself or the scroll, a copy of the law, taken from that of the priests and who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. You see, the king was to write out. Now, we don't know how much of it was. Was it the whole of the book of the law he was to write out? Or was it a summary like the Ten Commandments? But he was to have this written out. And he was to go to it each day. Because as Israel was a theocracy, in other words, the king reigned under the Lord, he was accountable to the Lord. Have you always noticed, it always fascinates me, when you're looking at the historical books, you get a new king. What does it say? He followed in the ways of his father David. He did not follow in the way of his father David. And you know immediately you've got the spiritual temperature of the country. Literally there. And the king was to be someone who was looking, who was reading God's law, who was to be in fellowship. And this is what we're seeing here. Don't be like the horse and the mule. Don't do your own thing. Don't be stubborn like an animal. Look to my word. I will counsel you and watch over you. David had built up barriers with his sin. He coveted. He committed adultery, deceit, murder. One sin had begat another, and there's probably others we could link to it. He hadn't put God's first, had he? I mean, he'd misused, or he'd literally had brought the shame upon the name of the Lord. Actually, Nathan points that out, doesn't he? That he, you know, it's almost a paraphrase saying, look, you've almost made it, God's name, a laughing stock among the nations because of your sin. He had done many, had broken many commandments. He was to look to God's law, and that is what we are to do. Root ourselves in God's law. Read God's word. Be people of the word. And then we will start to have an understanding of what we are to do, where we are to go, where we are to be guided. One of the biggest tragedies I've heard connected sometimes with false teaching. I actually had this a while back. A church, won't say where, local area, had decided that they wanted a license to conduct gay marriages. So I challenged the minister there. And they said, oh, well, we decided to set a time for Bible study and prayer before we did this. And we felt this was the way that we ought to go. That word felt. I don't know what Bibles they were reading. I'll tell you this, they weren't praying in accordance with the God's word, were they? Because a simple reading of the word would have said this was a no-go area. The way that people sometimes twist the word of the Lord. We have it written down, don't we? We are to look to it. And nothing. You know, there are times. I mean, I've had times when the Lord brings something to my attention, but it must be in line with his word. It must be in line with his word. Yes, God does speak to us, but it must be in line with his word. So David had forgotten that. And it moved away. David then draws an interesting conclusion. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Now, is that really true? Don't we might think, mightn't we, of Job's experience. Job's friends are saying the wicked always get what they deserve, Job. They have a terrible time. Literally, if you read Job 21, 7 to 16, to paraphrase what Job said, are you kidding? The wicked have it easy. They do whatever they like. They say, you know, God, we don't want any part with you. We want to ignore you. And they live to a good age. And they Oh, their flocks, you know, there's no, their cows don't miscarry and stuff like that. They do fine. I think David is speaking of very keenly of his experience and also the longevity of the wicked. Because it is not infinite, it is finite, isn't it? He looks at his time where his hand, he felt the Lord's hand heavy upon him. And now, of course, because this verse very much mirrors the psalm, the joy he now feels. I love verse 6 again. Let everyone who is godly pray to you. Don't miss out. Don't miss out on the benefits of the Lord. Don't miss out on the benefits of his word and prayer. Look to the Lord in each and everything. Now he's experiencing God's love. He had suffered for his sin, but now he knows the peace and security he has. He knows what it is to be forgiven. And actually, I think David's a realist. He knows even in difficult times, the Lord will be with him and bring him through. One of the key things to note, and it's always a useful thing to note, we can get a bit blasé about it, is that in this psalm, the word for God is Lord Yahweh, God of covenant, God who makes promises to his people, God who wants to keep those promises. Here's the thing. And what does David say in the end? Well, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Look to the Lord. Take heart. You know, life is rough, isn't it? One of the things I don't have the Forrest Gump philosophy, Well, I can't remember what I used to say, but it's almost like life is a bowl of cherries or something. Life is, something daft like that. I don't have that. Life is tough. Life is tricky. Life is full of difficulties. You know, one of the things that I have experienced when I was in my teens, I had immense depression growing up. My dad had a heart attack when he was in his 50s, which led to him dying young at 64. My brother, Mike, burnt out in the ministry after he turned a church around, done some good work there, and literally had to be given nearly a year off because of the toll it had taken on him. My brother, Peter, died in an accident at the age of 29. My mother, a godly woman, suffered dementia. Tracy's got her aches and pains, which are getting worse as she gets older. Life is tough. But God is a constant. Let's apply this. Let's be people who let the sin go. Or take to heart verse 8. The words, Lord's words, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And then we will know both the refreshment of forgiveness if we do fall into sin, but more than that, the joy that comes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says to the Corinthian church that the Lord made him who is without sin, sin that we might become the righteousness of God. There's a wonderful picture here, isn't there, that there's this way of, think again of what David said about whose sins are covered. We might be given. There's this picture, isn't it? Our sin was imputed on Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed on him. And I don't know what it means, that there's other things that we have, phrases that can be taken, to be clothed in righteousness. And I think that's very much what David has in mind here. But perhaps Paul sums it up best of all. Paul gives us the New Testament equivalent, or finds the role of Christ in this when he writes to the Colossian church. Colossians 1, verse 21 and verse 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. God has taken people who were at war with him, because that's what our sin is, to be at war with God. We were aliens, we were enemies. We were evil in our behaviour. And forgiveness has been granted if we will seek it through Christ's death on the cross. What does that do? It's amazing, isn't it? Through death to present you holy, set apart from your sin. As God is set apart, we are set apart, holy in his sight. Everything we weren't before. Literally, if we were as far as we could be from God over there, he brings us as close as we can be to him. Without blemish. Free from accusation. If God's not going to accuse us, no one else can. That is the glory of the gospel, and that is the glory of the cross, and that is the glory of being forgiven. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful picture. In fact, we've had two wonderful pictures today. The Lord Jesus' work, that you so loved the world that you gave. You had this passionate love for a lost people. And we think of this whole idea of how David is restored, David is forgiven, David feels brought back into fellowship with you. Lord, may we be people who never stray far from your word. May we be people who go to the word as our bedrock. May we be people who are not stubborn and twist your law, but seek to read, digest it, to learn from it, and to live it. Amen.